12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, this is formerly dead Lazarus. Important part. They gave a dinner for him, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume, made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the money purse and used to steal it, used to steal what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Lord Jesus Christ, now as we gather around your word, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage, perhaps more importantly, the love to obey you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So the question lingers in the air. Will he or won't he? Surely he won't show his face anywhere near Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There's an APB out for the whereabouts of Jesus of Nazareth. The chief priests and the Pharisees have placed the Jewish community in and around Jerusalem on high alert so that they might apprehend the Nazarene. They want to arrest him. Actually, they really want to kill him. That's what they want to do. You see, Jesus of Nazareth is a threat. A threat to the status quo, a threat to the organized structures of religious propriety, a threat to the powerful structures and powerful people. Jesus is a dangerous threat to those whose livelihood, standing in society, positions of privilege are dependent upon keeping the social order intact. Jesus is a turn the tables over kind of savior, which is fine. Until he wants to turn your tables over. And now they say that he's actually raised someone from the dead, from the grave, a 3-day dead man by the name of Lazarus from Bethany. They say that he called Lazarus out of the tomb by his very command. His voice called Lazarus out of the tomb. I mean, Jesus had been telling them that the sheep would know his voice, but no one could have imagined that he would bring the sheep out from the dead. Based upon the rumor of resurrection, the powers that be have decided that it is time to silence the voice of the Nazarene. He can't just go around raising dead people willy-nilly. Death-defying love is compelling, to say the least, and terrifying when you think about it. If Jesus can raise the dead, then who knows what he's capable of doing? He could start a revolution! An insurrection, a messianic movement of disturbing proportions. He could change the world, turn it upside down, take it over. He could turn our tables upside down. It has been said that Jesus wants to bring down the tyranny of darkness with the light of sacrificial love. That's Johannine gospel language. And this kind of sacrificial love and recreative power could disrupt everything. Everyone would want to follow a Messiah of sacrificial grace and self-emptying service and life-giving love, wouldn't they? Well, maybe not everybody. It's just that humans are so habituated to the ways of death and darkness. We sort of almost like it. I mean, you can count on death, along with taxes. The power of death and the power of the empire are mostly unquestioned. And that's the problem with the Nazarene. He calls both the power of the empire and the power of death into question. Scary. That is, the status quo is threatened by Jesus' agenda. And if you like things the way they are, then you might want to stay away from Jesus. Jesus turns over the tables of social norms by his radical love and his prodigal grace and his upside-down org chart of what the reign of God looks like. You follow Jesus, and he will change you from the inside out, and he will begin to change the world around you in inexplicable and explicit ways. But death will not be put to death without a fight. And the crazy thing is, we humans often fight on the side of death and darkness. Humans often side with what Paul calls the powers and principalities, those forces that are actually still destroying us, self-destructive journeys through the often charted waters of Gehenna is the undeniable proof that humans need a savior who will save us from ourselves. For we are complicit with the powers of darkness. No one is innocent. We take the good gifts of life and contort them into perverse carnival mirror images of their former beauty. Everything from food to sex to friendship to leisure to work can become destructive toxins in our lives when left to the darkly creative energy of the wayward, death-bound human. But the Nazarene defies death. He strides right up to the grave and calls forth life from death. And the empire is none too happy. Not even the empire has power over the dead. Even emperors will die. And you can't control death-defying love. If Jesus has power over death, then Jesus has power over everything. And the powerful don't like that. It's hard to manage a group of Jesus people when they are convinced that Jesus is really Lord. It's hard to get their vote, much less their cooperation. It's time to silence the voice of love. There can't be sheep if we kill the shepherd. So it would be best, it seems to me, if I were advising Jesus, I would have to advise Jesus to lay low for a while after Lazarus's resuscitation. But of course, Jesus being Jesus, he wasn't going to lay low. Remember, he told that fox, Herod, as you may recall, what was going to happen in Jerusalem, and come hell or high water, that was going to happen. Jesus doesn't lay low. He will not hide. He has nothing to hide. Jesus is the most transparent leader known to humankind. His agenda is public. His purpose is love. His way is sacrifice. Just as simple as that. And so he returns to the scene of the crime. Our text for today. The home of Lazarus in Bethany, where he had previously wept and then entered into the putrid presence of death. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is hosted by none other than Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Now, can you imagine the table conversation at that meal? So, Lazarus, how you feeling? You were pretty sick a few days ago. Like, really sick. Like, as sick as you can get. How does it feel to come back from the dead? Is the rigor mortis still stiffen your bones? I mean, how's that working? You still smell a little bit? So Martha's in the kitchen doing her Martha thing, right? Busily serving as per usual, probably a little perturbed as per usual that Mary isn't in the kitchen helping. It must have been a really interesting dinner party, right? You've got a previously dead guy hosting a party in honor for the man who had raised him up from the grave. They're eating at the same table. I mean, what do you say to the man who has literally brought you back from life or from the dead to life? What do you say to someone who has literally saved you from the grave? How do you respond to someone who's literally summoned you from death? Jesus doesn't just raise up the dead, though. He eats with the formerly dead. He shares table fellowship with the formerly dead. I'm imagining, I'm maybe reading into it, but I'm pretty sure they're telling jokes and they're laughing. Maybe there was a formerly dead joke in there. I don't know. They're relating and loving. Even with a price on his head, Jesus joins Lazarus at the table. How does one respond to death-defying love? How does one respond to the one who would rather die than live without us? How do you respond to the one who enters your grave and brings you up from the dark place and then shares a meal with you as a sign of his all-consuming, all-loving embrace? Mary knows. Mary knows how to respond. Mary does something that will remain in the church's memory to this very day, haunting the church's memory to this very day. It was so lavish, so extravagant, so prodigal that the church has never forgotten that day. One would think that Lazarus, having been formerly dead, would steal the spotlight of the story. But no, it is Mary who shows the church how to respond to death-defying love. Mary takes an ordinary act of ancient Near Eastern hospitality, transforms it into a sign of extravagant, wasteful, prodigal love. The fact that she has an entire pound of the Himalayan perfume is extraordinary, worth nearly a year's wages. That she uses it instead of water to wash Jesus' feet is extravagant in the extreme. The house is filled with the costly and exotic fragrance of India, as nard was a Himalayan extract. Indeed, an entire pound of pure nard would have made it impossible to smell anything else if it were spilled out in the room for days and days. Now, consider the stench of death that had lingered just a few days earlier in and around this family. Remember the three-day dead body of Lazarus. Remember Martha's admonishment to leave the capstone of the tomb because the evil stench of death had surely begun to consume the decomposing body of her brother Lazarus. Now, replace that extravagant fragrance, replace that stench with the extravagant fragrance of Mary's devotion. I think we're supposed to smell this text as we experience it. As the church watches Mary anoint the feet of Jesus with the perfume and wipe them dry with her hair, one cannot help but consider that in just a few days, Jesus will share a profoundly important meal with his disciples. And during the meal with his disciples, and he will take the place of a house servant as he goes around the table with his basin and towel, washing his disciples' feet. Now, surely in John's gospel, where there is not a wasted word or a wasted phrase or a wasted symbol, surely in John's gospel, Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet is meant as a foreshadowing of that sacramental moment when Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. And in so doing, Mary serves the church as the earliest adapter in the way of Jesus. A way that begins not in service to the poor or justice to the oppressed or religious observance, but in devotion to the Lord of light and love.
See, living in the way of Jesus begins with loving Jesus more than anything else. And if you don't love Jesus with extravagant devotion, you can be religious, but not very Christian. You can serve the poor. You can do justice. You can pay your tithe, and I'm glad you do, and do the work of organized religion. But if you don't love Jesus with the extravagant love of Mary, you are missing the heart of the Christian faith, and you'll become like the elder son we watched last week. Do you know the difference between what the difference between the elder son is and the father? Love. That's the difference. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus more than anything else. That's a Christian. Pretty simple. Profoundly difficult. Near the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, this matter of loving allegiance is brought to the fore as the resurrected Christ looks into the eyes of Peter and asks him this most essential question. Remember the question that Jesus asked Peter post-resurrection? What was it? Do you love these more than me? The other way around, actually. Do you love me more than these? Either way, it works. It's still the same question. Do you love me more than these? We don't know exactly what he was even talking about. The nets, the work, his brothers, the disciples. Do you love me more than these? Our mission, we say, is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. My biggest concern about our mission statement is that it assumes that we understand that this mission is accomplished to the degree that we love Jesus, that we are in a relationship with Jesus. Our mission is not about reading the red letters and then doing the red letters. That's impossible. Our mission is about being so consumed with the love of God in Christ filling us and our reciprocity to that love and our response to that love that we are enabled by the power of that love to then live into this way of Jesus in the world. This assumption of love needs to be named clearly, it seems to me. As I said last week, Table Life Church aspires to be a church of scandalous inclusion and generous orthodoxy. We say it over and over again. Grace precedes repentance. All this because we believe that the prodigal father of Jesus loves everyone and is reaching out to everyone by the Spirit of Jesus all the time. The fact of our beloved status before God is essential to our becoming human. That I believe that so very deeply, that our becoming human begins when we begins the moment we embrace our beloved status, named and declared in our baptism. However, it is only when we begin to love God in return more than the pursuit of pleasure, more than any of God's good gifts, more than our spouse, our children, our very life, more than ministry, more than church, more than justice, that divine love begins to transform us from the tips of our toes to the top of our heads. Grace precedes repentance. Grace always precedes repentance. When we understand this, we are free to love others without correcting, receive without coercing, embrace without finger wagging and finger pointing. In other words, we are free from doing the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is in part to convict humans of sin. It is the Spirit's job to do many other things, like comfort us when we are needing of comfort. But the Holy Spirit's job, it is the Holy Spirit of God's job to convict us of our need to turn away from death's darkness into the light and life of love. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The church's job is to love human beings no matter what. That's our job. And I can't say it more clearly. It is My favorite definition of holiness is love expelling sin. It is so simple, and maybe that's why I like it so much, because it's easy to remember. Holiness is love expelling sin, but the fact of the matter is, love expelling sin, love transforming heart, love transforming mind, love helping us to think differently about everything is the only means of human transformation. There is none other. You cannot change the human heart with fear. I said this to a pastor yesterday. I said, it occurs to me that what I'm trying to do and what we're trying to do at Table Life Church is to help people love God and be transformed into the image of Christ with no fear. With no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love transforms the human heart. Only the Spirit can convict humans of sin and fill humans with divine love. And this divine love filling us is the only means of true human transformation. You cannot change a heart with fear. You can manage behavior with fear. You can manage behavior with fear. You just can't change the heart with fear. Repentance is the fruit of loving Jesus in return to his love. That's repentance. Loving Jesus in return to his love. But the truth is, Jesus is all too often the victim of unrequited love, even in the church. Now Mary, though, oh Lord, Mary is savage. Did I use that right, kids? She is savage. Mary serves as an icon, an image of devotion for the church, a person who loves Jesus more than even her reputation. Washing Jesus' feet was a shameful act of extravagant waste, prodigal devotion, and then she let her hair down in public like a woman of questionable propriety. Any ancient Near Eastern person would cringe at the scandal of a woman letting her hair down in public, and yet this is precisely the response Mary offers the church as a model of loving devotion. This is what love looks like when it's reciprocated back to God, who receives us in his fullness and loves us in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. This is what love looks like on a human scale. And sometimes repentance is described, I grew up in churches where repentance is described like an austere choice to stop doing fun things. But Mary reveals that the life of repentance is nothing more or less than being utterly captivated and consumed by an overwhelming love. Now just remain with this image. If there was ever a text meant to be prayed through the imagination, it is this text. It arrests our imagination. It arrests our vision. It arrests our smelling senses. If we just fully enter in this text, it has so much to teach us. If we just kind of go into this text with our imagination and look around and watch it unfold, it would bear much fruit in our church's life if we would just do that this week. So there she is, pouring that costly perfume, the exotic aromas of the Himalayas are filling that room. She doesn't reach for a towel or place a bucket to catch the drips of the perfume. She lets down her raven black hair and she begins to wipe away the excess. The liquid gold drips from Jesus' feet, each drop worth in today's economy thousands of dollars. It's just so prodigal. It's just so extravagant. It's so lavishly wasteful. But this is how one responds to death-defying love. Pouring out one's life in extravagance is the only worthy response to the crucified Christ. Now, the truth of the matter is that The stench of death is not utterly overwhelmed by Mary's devotion. The light has not utterly overwhelmed the darkness. There is a fly in the ointment, and his name is Judas. The idyllic scene is marred by the presence of the one who is in cahoots with the power of death and the power of the empire. The betrayer asks the most reasonable question. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Last week, I asked the question in response to the prodigal father story about which character you feel like you're most like, the younger son or the elder son. I wonder if I asked you the same question about this story, how you would respond. Who are you most like in this story, Mary or Judas? Here's how N.T. Wright frames the question. Quote, where are you in this picture? Are you with the shameless Mary, worshiping Jesus with everything she's got, risking the wrath of her sister who's doing all the hard work, the anger of the men who perhaps don't quite trust their own feelings when a woman lets down her hair in public, and the sneer of the people who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing? Or are you with the cautious, prudent, reliable Judas, looking after the meager resource of a group without steady income, anxious to provide for their needs and still have something left to give to the poor? In this story, Judas is the model of frugal wisdom. Except, of course, we know that he's a snitch of the lowest order. And John tells us that he didn't care one little bit about the poor and was, in fact, embezzling money from the church coffers. But he played the role of propriety with aplomb. Why didn't Mary donate her perfume to the community so that we could more effectively serve the poor? It's a good question. Judas asks. I mean, we Nazarenes, Church of the Nazarene folk, are inheritors of a tradition that began as a church for the poor and of the poor. We built intentionally simple worship dwellings so that the poor would feel comfortable and welcome, and that so that our money was used wisely. Judas would have been a stellar member in good standing of the Church of the Nazarene. Except that Judas didn't love Jesus. There's the difference. And if you don't love Jesus more than even the poor, you're not a Christian. And if you love your ministry more than Jesus, then you're not a Christian. If you love your church or your pastor or the kids in your youth group or the kids in your children's department more than Jesus, you're not a Christian. You know the best way to disciple people in the way of Jesus? Here's a simple secret. I shared this with our wonderful children's department a few weeks back. I told them that Robbie Kazee from Pickaway County went to Capri University in the big city of Columbus, Ohio. All right? Robbie Kazee grew up in the farm country, Pickaway County. He grew up in a loving family and a beautiful place, and just I had every advantage you could ever want, but really, just a wonderful, wonderful place. But I really wasn't exposed to the fine arts at all. Now, my dad was an artist, a pretty accomplished artist, but going to a museum to see art was something I would have never dreamed of doing, ever. And so on a whim, on a lark, I took this really easy A class in college. Art appreciation. I say, man, I just want something easy. Take this class. Took this class with this professor whose face I can see but whose name I cannot remember, and the man changed my life. I took art appreciation 1, and I took art appreciation 2. I couldn't get enough of it. And do you know why? You know what he did? He loved art in front of me. That's what he did. He loved art in front of me. And I was forever changed. Even before I had an art major as a daughter, I loved art and do to this day. Now, I think there's an obvious lesson in there for those of us who follow the way of Jesus. Really, more than anything else, we have to love Jesus in front of others. That's what we've got to do.
we can have all the great mission statements, all the great common practices, and intentionality, and organization, and execution, and all of those things, and strength finders out the wazoo. We can have all of that. But the most important thing is loving Jesus in front of others. Jesus then, without equivocation, at the end of the story, defends Mary. Here's what Jesus says. Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Oh, snap, right? Oh, snap, Jesus. Leave her alone. Jesus tells his church that Mary's lavish display of loving devotion is more than an extravagant symbol of her gratitude and love. It is a sign, a foreshadowing of where the whole story is going, and that is to Golgotha, to the cross, to his death. Now, scholars struggle to understand the precise meaning of Jesus' words, but Fred Craddock of blessed memory offers this insight, and I quote, "In John's gospel, words and acts of others have meaning and effects far beyond what may have been intended at the time. Caiaphas, the high priest, unwittingly prophesied that Jesus' death would save the world," in chapter 11. "The Pharisees unwittingly acknowledged that the whole world was going to Jesus," in chapter 12. So here, he says, Mary performs an act of hospitality, friendship, and gratitude for a brother restored, but in that act, she unwittingly prepares Jesus for his burial. God uses our acts beyond our intent and capacity. Abraham was hospitable to strangers and entertained angels unaware. Two disciples from Emmaus invited a fellow traveler to join them and have a meal and a supper, and that supper became a sacrament. It is the same for us. We can't go wrong when our motive is love to the glory of God. And sometimes when, for the love of God, we welcome the stranger or help the hurting or encourage the discouraged or open a place at our table, our words and our actions take on sacramentally immense meaning. We become unwitting co-conspirators in the subversive rule of the governance of God, turning over tables for the sake of love. Just by simple things. Mother Teresa used to always say this. She'd say, small things with great love. Co-conspirators in the governance of God. So during Holy Week, we will be offering, this is the second or third time we've done this, maybe the second time, basin and towel service. Foot washing is what it's called. We call it basin and towel service because we don't want people to be put off by foot washing. Those are such weird words, but it's what it is. It's going to be a foot washing, all right? And it is an ancient rite of the ancient church. It's meant to be received sacramentally as we wash one another's feet. We wash the feet of Christ. As we wash one another's feet, we are called to wash the feet of Christ. Just like when we drink the cup and eat the bread, we are meant to see and experience the presence of Christ sacramentally. In the washing of feet, Jesus gives his followers a way of being in the world, not the way of correction, but the way of sacrificial service. As Mary washes Jesus' feet with the cost perfume, her action becomes an anointing of extravagant love, a foreshadowing of the most extravagant act of love known to humankind, the death of Jesus on the cross. This story is all about a love that makes all extravagance seem small in comparison. For when you behold the ferocious love of God in Christ for you, extravagance is the only adequate response. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.